The Word of God as life and nourishment for souls. The minister as feeder of souls. I suppose I've said and written a good deal about this through the years, and a good deal of what one has to say is written in the two series of addresses that appear now in one booklet called The Work of the Pastor, one series given at Swanwick and another in Northern Ireland on this feeding souls. Not unrelated to evangelism too and many other things. Our Lord said his words were spirit and life. John 6:63. He went on to say, but there are some of you that don't believe. He was speaking, of course, to his disciples. Verse 60. And after a few more searching words, we read, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. Then he said to the 12, will you also go away? And you remember that Simon Peter said, to whom? Poor wriggling Peter had no alternative. But it's not always so with us. Too many withdraw from the Lord, but remain in the ministry. Are there any such here? I certainly don't assume not. So if the word is spirit and life, and I take Jesus' words there to apply to the whole word, in a sense, why is the word made flesh so little evident in our lives and in our ministries? I believe that it is because the word has not yet fully become flesh in us, has not yet worked itself through into our flesh, either for us to become glowing witnesses for Christ, living the life amongst men, or, and there must be a close connection, as ministers ministering the word effectually in preaching and teaching and pastoral work. And if this is so, it can only be because our own carnal flesh is conflicting and competing with what one can only call the flesh of Christ within us. And we've not yet died radically and experimentally enough for Christ and his glorious purposes for others through us to get an effectual innings in our lives and in our service. But there is something prior to this. Before we can become Christ to others, either by living the life or ministering the word, we must become Christ to ourselves. I mean, we must learn to live with our indwelling Savior comfortably, happily, and consistently, even if painfully. For if Christ, as far as we are concerned, is only a cloak or a robe which we put on when on duty, but not a life that we live with him in all the ordinariness of our daily lives, an ordinariness, let us not doubt, is something that Jesus loves very much, then people will see and sense that the cloak doesn't quite fit and is sometimes discarded, and they will in their minds, at best, separate us from Christ and choose him, for example, in our public reading of the Scriptures, and separate us from the Word of God as it's given, and reject us. At worst, they may reject him as not having the ability to conquer and possess us, me, the preacher, and Christ therefore not worth having because he's not able to do a satisfactory work in or for the preacher himself. And they will therefore turn away from the Lord, regarding him as but an empty name. Now, we could discuss pulpit style for ages, but when some allowance is made for seemly behavior in public, audibility and proper presence, the whole matter of pulpit style seems to me to be really one of becoming one's true self in Jesus Christ. You might say a different self in the pulpit from elsewhere. How far that is right and necessary, I don't know. But your real self in the pulpit as anywhere else. There's a man here who learned this some years ago, and whoever goes to his church, and is maybe not one of those that you might think of in this connection, whatever you might criticize him on, you could never do so on the grounds of artificiality or unnaturalness. I take it that the Jesus who dwells in him, and I'm sure he doesn't dwell there nearly as happily as he should, I take it that Jesus who dwells in him comes forth really and truly dressed in that chap's own sanctified human nature. And whatever else people may say about him, they could never say that he was insincere, because the first thing he is concerned about in his ministry, I hope in his life as well, but of course the two go together, is that he might portray a true likeness of Jesus Christ. And for any man to project a true image of Jesus Christ, you know, the real Jesus, not pietized or sanctimonized, it has to be the image of Jesus shining through him. His flesh, his human nature, no one else's. All of which, of course, is elementary, but like so many elementary or rudimentary things, is too easily forgotten, because we tend to be forever straining for the abstruse and the impressive, even the far-fetched, and certainly the new, forgetting, as we so often do, that the new is old and the old is new, when and where Jesus is involved. How does the lighthouse keeper ensure that the ships at sea see his light? By keeping the lamp trimmed, whatever sort of lamp it is, and the glass clean. But, of course, such metaphors don't go deep enough. Jesus can only shine through your life and vibrate through your lips if you are and keep mortifying your flesh. Romans 8:13b. Putting to death the deeds of the body. Put to death there, by the way, is not aorist as in Ephesians and Colossians, but is present indicative. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And to the extent that the deeds of the body are being mortified, then Jesus is able to shine through our lips and be known through our shine through our life and be known through our lips. Windows, to revert to the other figure, can be more or less clean. And you know that there are infinite degrees of the application of the death of Jesus Christ to our sinful and carnal natures. with, of course, as many corresponding degrees of his resurrection power in our lives. There are main deaths and subsidiary deaths. Deaths oft, Paul said, which may not only refer to their frequency, I die daily, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, but may also refer to the variety of deaths that we die, as it did obviously in his case. Let me deal with what I call the main death first. Have you had a second experience of God's grace? Yes, I mean after conversion. I certainly have. And many echoes, I don't know if you would call them repetitions or renewals, of that experience since. You know, it was this thought of what we may call, although I don't like to use the term because it is wrong or awkward or disturbing connotations, but it was this thought of a second blessing that set the cat among the pigeons at Westminster Chapel many years ago, 1955, when Dr. Lloyd-Jones in his famous studies in Ephesians reached Ephesians 1:13-14. That will be out, I suppose, in due course. It's not out yet, is it? It's later, yes. I remember hearing of that congregation's consternation from Guy Dane, a name that some of you may remember. It was at Johnny Boxall's wedding in Bedford in August 1955. Maybe the old doctor loved that little bit of controversy. He's a complex character. Because some thought, you know, he had gone all holiness, as if he was joining the Salvation Army, like his predecessor Campbell Morgan wanted to do. Did you know that? Old Catherine Booth said to Campbell Morgan, he told us in college in 1935 in London, Army College in London, that he had gone to Catherine Booth and offered himself to the Salvation Army. No, she said, she was brave enough and wise enough. A greater man than William Booth was, really, was she. And less of her stamp seen in the Salvation Army today than of his. She was brave enough and wise enough to see that he would have been wasted in the Salvation Army. I'm sure at that time many really thought that MLJ had joined the Salvation Army or the Faith Mission or some other holiness movement. I'm not saying the doctor was wise in how he suddenly broke that teaching over the heads of his devoted congregation, or that any of you who may seek to break it, that kind of news, that kind of teaching, over the heads of your congregation are wise. On the other hand, some of you may preach against it. You may preach against such an anointing, if it's the same thing. I'm not saying it's the same thing, consecration and anointing, but there is a very, very close relation between the two. Sinclair was speaking about our Lord's anointing, and that was our subject in Mark on Sunday morning, making the distinction between the fact that our Lord was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Ghost, and obviously the Holy Ghost was with him. We see evidence of that at 12. We know nothing, practically nothing, from 12 to 30, although there are hints in Luke chapter 2 about him growing in grace and favor and so on. And who would doubt that the Holy Spirit was with the Lord during these years, all his life, right from the age of 30, in fullness? The Holy Spirit in his person, you can't divide a person, was there in his fullness. But the Holy Spirit came upon him in powerful service, not only to identify himself with our sin. That's one thing. There are two elements there, if not others, in his baptism, John, but certainly to anoint him for service. And I'm sure that consecration is related to this anointing in a very close way. I was saying, on the other hand, some of you may preach against such an anointing for service, or some kind of second experience. And I'm not dogmatically saying that everyone has to go this way and that must be one and two. That wasn't the case. Surely it wasn't the case if you allow a kind of simultaneous experience with the Apostle Paul with the 2 days when he was blind. I think it was one experience, the experience on the Damascus Road and his eyes being opened the day or two afterwards, Ananias coming and laying his hands upon him. And I would think that's an exception. There are many other exceptions. One's not laying that down as a rigid rule. Some people come right into the fullness of blessing and power right away. And that's very, very wonderful. Well, I should think that is perhaps oftener exceptional than the other experience. I'll try this sentence again. On the other hand, some of you may preach against such an anointing for service, not realizing that you may have had such an experience yourself, but because it did not occur memorably or dramatically, you have missed its significance and therefore have failed to testify it or teach it properly. And that would be terrible. That would be awful. If due to some kind of bigotry or doggedness, you denied to others the challenge that now makes you tick and makes you glow and blaze, at least sometimes with fire. But you see, if you have not had a profoundly deep experience of utter consecration to Jesus Christ, then that may very well be, and probably is, the reason why your ministry is not as fruitful as it ought to be, or is not fruitful at all. I had my first experience of the challenge to consecrate myself to Jesus Christ at the age of 13. Then again at 16, 17, when the Holy Spirit intimated to a sensitive creature that a life, and it was that age, that a life of singleness, celibacy, with all its unutterable personal loneliness, was to be mine. I couldn't be surer of anything in life than I could about that intimation. There was no sudden vision or anything of the kind, but the Lord just came to me and made it perfectly clear. That was part of my consecration, of the second experience. And the thought of a whole life stretching out at ghastly length, the infinity of a life that was to be lived on my own, and in a sense, with no one but Jesus Christ. And I didn't know Jesus Christ well enough then to think how wonderful that would be. Many a day, at that age, 16, 17, I was piano teaching then. The keys of my piano were swimming with tears as I confided to that only instrument or medium of my self-expression the sorrow I felt at the prospect that the Lord was calling me into a life of complete loneliness. Then again at 19, after 2 years of willful backsliding, when in bitterness I turned my back upon God, God came to me. Late one night, ploughing through my Bach at the organ of the Methodist Church in Aberdeen. I think it's between 11 and 12 at night, and the church officer had just come in to say, "Man, aren't you going home?" And the Lord called me to order. That was an experience. Then again at 23, when I landed in the Salvation Army International College in London, where I went through for 2.5 months there, veritably a whole graveyard of deaths, and came home a physical, mental, and spiritual wreck to lie absolutely useless for 5 years when I longed to commit suicide, jump through the window or something, but couldn't because of the words of Scripture, particularly the words of an anthem we used to sing in the army long ago. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. There wasn't any peace, of course, let alone perfect peace then. But these words kept me holding on to life without any sense of purpose, just holding on nakedly and barely, purposelessly in a sense, as it seemed then. My mother used to say surreptitiously to the rest of the family, I'm one of seven actually, that they would have to be very kind to Willie because he'd never be any use, but they'd have to look after him. Then the Lord came to me again at 28, when I'd begun to become somewhat human again and livable with. And I was at that stage even able to start a little study with a long-term view to the ministry. the tears I shed over Greek. I finished with school the first few days of my 13th, after my 13th birthday. I was never back at school after then. Two of the things that kept me relatively sane during my student days, I want to testify to this, was my friendship first with Alec Crockett, who is now the city engineer of Edinburgh, and then that of James Philip. What that friendship meant, and all that he put up with in me for years, could never be told. Then again at 34, I came to Gilcomson. That was all deaths and reconsecrations. And life has been one long reconsecration with many deaths ever since, until all the great pleasure of my present life, all that I enjoy, and life is fuller and richer and sweeter than it's ever been for me, has constantly come out of what has seemed to my human spirit to be rotten, dunged death. Each time coming back to the point I reached, I think, as a laddie of 13. Same feeling, recalling the same feeling, the same call to cast myself utterly upon the Lord. I didn't know at that time anything about being united with Christ in his death and the resurrection. I thought it was something that only I could do, although now I know that it was Christ already in me, bringing me to that inevitable point. And all I knew even then, I don't think it was even in the preaching in the Salvation Army then, although it's better preaching then than it is now, I knew that I had to die to self as well as sin. Somehow or other that came clear to me. To die to self just as really as if I gave myself over to instant mortal death. It was as clear and distinct as that. It was just as if the Lord came and stood by me and said, in fact he did, not in mere words, but in something deeper than words, "Die, son, yes, die, cease to be. This is the end, you're finished, absolutely, just die, come to an end. Hand your life over to me." Mind you, as I fear I've often preached too much, I fear it was only the negative side of that that I saw then. Because I must confess that I often thought the Lord was very cruel in that. He seemed to offer me nothing, just come and die. Life with its pleasures, its friendships, its hopes, its ambitions, he seemed to say, is over for you, forever. You are now to die, so prepare yourself for the end. Do any of you remember the play Hassan? Once or twice, three times, it was... it's before many of you were up. There's a line in it that recurs and recurs, and at the end, the character in the play is drowning, and he's being carried downstream, and this word keeps recurring in his mind. You know how people think so furiously when they're drowning. The flowers are not for you to pick. The flowers are not for you to pick. That's exactly what I felt the Lord was saying to me. Now, I want to tell you that consecration, whenever we are faced with it, as I was along with many of you last New Year when James Phillips spoke to us so movingly here, consecration, I believe, means nothing less than that. We cease to be and hand ourselves over to God as if thereafter we were nothing, had nothing, and must seek nothing, but gladly submit to the summons of Almighty God to cease to be in Christ, of course. But even when I say that, I don't want to say anything that mitigates or minimizes the absoluteness of the experience. Of course, Jesus' death and resurrection are now to us, in a sense, simultaneous by the Holy Spirit. Wonderful. But they weren't to him. And they aren't always simultaneous to us. Certainly not at first. the deaths one dies before ministry can be of long duration, hours and days before we minister, before the resurrection experience of anointed preaching, and then another death afterwards, which is sometimes worse than the death before. And you see, from the moment that you stand there dead in Christ and dead to everything you are and have and ever shall be and have, every breath you breathe thereafter, every thought you think and word you say and deed you do must be done over the top of that dead body. If you are in fact standing by your own corpse and reaching over it in your preaching to others, then it can only be Jesus that comes over. No one and nothing else. And I believe that every preacher must bear the mark of that death. Your life must be signed by the cross. Not only Christ's cross, there is no other, but your cross in his cross. Your particular and unique cross that no one ever died. Cross that no one ever died on or could die on. But you and you only, your death in Christ's death. Now, I want to say to you with all love, and I'm sure you don't doubt that, I want to ask you, what do you know about that? Have you ever been brought to that sort of end of yourself? I don't mean in the petulant sense of being all incensed at your own ineptitude. For that kind of unwilling and despairing skirmish with death only breeds more determined self-effort, doesn't it? We're going to try harder next time. Determined to live at all costs, not that. But in the sense that you have been broken-heartedly brought to the point when you have been, when you begin to see the greatness of Christ fills not only your horizon, but your heart and your life and your thought and your all, and you stand before him, or have been standing before him, unwittingly, a tiny obstacle to his great and holy will. And he comes and confronts you and commands you to bow to that will and give yourself utterly to him. Such an experience is probably like that of Saul of Tarsus at his conversion on the Damascus Road, however it may happen to you. For surely it is bound to be dramatic, however private and even unemotional it may seem to be. And you may be stunned by it, more than moved, beyond all feeling. You know how people suffer from shock after accidents, this kind of thing. They're scarcely alive. But however it happens, it's an unforgettable experience. And if it is really of God, it will last for the rest of your life. I can instantly feel what I felt at 13 and 17, certain experiences. Subsequently, you may slip away from it 1,000 times, as alas we all do, doubtless. But once you have been marked inwardly, branded by the sign of Christ's cross, or pricked indelibly by the sharp needle of his Spirit on your heart, you know, Hebrews 4:12, we'll be reading it tomorrow morning, you will bear that mark forever. Interesting about marks. I have a great mark across the front of my forefinger here, which was made when after I was taken away from Gordon's College, I think, I said a few days, I think I was at Gordon's College a fortnight just after my 13th birthday, and I was taken away from school and never back. And they sent me to a farm in Tarland in Aberdeenshire for until Christmas time to try to recover. And I was busy with the neeps and the turnips in the field along with the farmer, you know, the curved huk we used to call it. And topping and tailing turnips, and I nearly topped or tailed my finger. And there, that mark is as clear as could be to this day. It's indelible in me. Whether it will be glorified as the hymns here, a beautiful part of Crown Him with Many Crowns, it speaks about our Lord's wounds being glorified in Him. I think that's one of the most wonderful things. Well, whether this will be glorified there, I don't know. You can have a look one day when we're at coffee. When we're at coffee up in the Golden Street. Real coffee. But you see what I'm talking about. Surely that's what Paul meant when he said he bore the marks of Jesus Christ indelibly, as Top Lady says in his hymn. The marks of indelible grace are surely in us to stay, because they are eternally branded in us by him. And let me go on to say that even the metaphor of marks or brands is rather too superficial, even if we think of anything as penetrating as a needle. And indeed, it is the idea of pain as predominant that we must be very careful of, and I must be very careful of. I can recall times when my death in Jesus has seemed to call me to the most painful exploits, not only humiliating, but against the grain. Against my grain. Like, as a young man about 17, sitting round the family tea table on Sunday evening, astonishing the whole family suddenly at tea by saying we were going to pray. And then lurching into the most awkward prayer you ever heard in all your life, to everybody's embarrassment, especially my father's, because he wasn't a believer. I never did it again. It was a disaster. But it was done just because I felt that God was daring me to do it. Was he? I don't know. Then on other occasions, almost forcing myself to tackle people, I suppose this is part of my Salvation Army background, almost forcing myself to tackle people in the street or on the trams or the buses. We were dared to do this in the college. This was part of our training. Other things, like standing in the open air, shouting one's head off against the grain, very much again. One never to be forgotten occasion in Hyde Park Corner with the army band. On the other hand, as a complete and utter contrast to that, the broken-hearted melting sensation deep down in one's heart when one is faced with Jesus dying for me on the cross, and then one yields to him utterly and does his bidding with joy, which brings a sensation of the most incredible sweetness. You would not even call it, as Shakespeare does, bittersweet. Although the sweetness is so intense that it is actually excruciating. Like the man who heard Beethoven at Salzburg for the first time and said it was so beautiful he could scarcely bear it. This sweetness, this sweetness, I commend this to you, these thoughts. This sweetness in the midst of self-immolation comes only from this. That you are never bearing the hurt and pain alone. There is no aloneness here. Now, I think it has taken me most of my lifetime to realize this, learn this, that any desolation I feel, which brings a sense of utter forsakenness, is not of God at all, and is to be refused, because Jesus never leaves us quite alone. Oh yes, he may avert his face and withdraw the conscious, felt sense of his presence from us for a time, but that's a different experience from dying in the sense I'm talking about. Do you know the lines in the hymn 94, in the old book, "Weep not for him who onward bears his cross to Calvary. The awful sorrow of his face, the bowing of his frame, come not from torture nor disgrace. He fears not cross nor shame. There is a deeper pang of grief, an agony unknown, in which his love finds no relief. He bears it all alone." And link that with that other hymn, number 100, of John Ellerton, which says, "Lord, should fear and anguish roll darkly o'er my sinful soul, thou who once was thus bereft, that thine own might ne'er be left, teach me by that bitter cry in the gloom to know thee nigh." That's it. That's it. That's it. He went through all that alone, that he might lead us safely through it, never alone. In the last two lines of the Passion Chorale, you remember Paul Gerhardt says, "For he who dies believing dies safely. Now, I know it's the finality of mortal death that Gerhardt is speaking of there, but this experience we are talking about is so near that in its absoluteness, its burn your boats or bridges feeling of finality, that I believe it is perfectly right for us to take these words to ourselves as applying to our mortification in the moral and spiritual sense. He who dies believing dies safely through his love. I spoke earlier about sitting at the keys of the piano, the grand piano my father gave me because he thought the only thing in the world I was interested in was music. He didn't know the other things that were in my heart until later on in life. Longing, sitting there, longing. Longing for fellowship, companionship, friendship. And the utter agony of that experience to a largely unformed personality, that age, 17, 18. We older people must never forget this, with regard to the young people, is something just about as hellish as the human soul can suffer. Certainly it seemed to me then, and I try to recall that when youngsters come to me with their hearts broken. And on reflection, it still seems to me so, that there's something hellish about it. Perhaps that's why one so readily relates to naughty and anguished youngsters. The tears that I shed at that piano, vainly searching for chords, fumbling over the keys, vainly searching for chords. Talk about the lost chord. Chords which would express my agony, my anguish. I think of some of these chords now that I've subsequently found in people like Wagner and Tchaikovsky and Sibelius and Delius, Rimsky-Korsakov, and others later than these. I suppose one has to get it out in some sort of expression. Others would find another medium of expression in the piano or music or whatever, painting or something. Even violence. But even expressing it, even expressing this frustration, this blockage of one's way towards what in one's innocence and ignorance one regards as legitimate fulfillment. Is not solved. Even in the case of, say, Beethoven, the agonizing occasion produces immortal music and blesses and delights others. Many thousands, millions have been blessed by the sweetness and the glory of Beethoven's music. But even when it was finished for him, that didn't solve his agony. Not at all. That didn't solve his problem. Do you know anything about that sort of tortured existence? The blockage, the frustration, which can seem so intolerably and hellishly diabolical. In one sense, we could say, although Satan is involved in it, I believe, with all agony and pain, yet it doesn't come from Satan, it comes from God. It is he who, behind Satan and beyond him, using him as his unwilling instrument, confronts us like the angel before Balaam's ass, which the man couldn't see. It's God. Because he is, and it takes us time to learn this, he is a jealous God. He says, I want you for myself. And you say, how can you help? I say, oh no, God, I want me for myself. I want you to fit into my life. I'll try to put you first, as the Bible says and preachers say. But I must have a life of my own to live, and that includes having others in it as well as you. But you can't expect me to give myself up to you exclusively, so that I live for you utterly and have no life of my own. What does God say to that? He says, well, that's what I expected of my son when he came to the earth. And he went through it. Can I expect less of you? Especially when you are to go through the same only after him. If somebody had told me in some of these agonies that Christ was with me, that it was he who was bringing me through these things, what a difference, what a different world. Come on, says the Lord. You want an alternative to me. And they're seeking for it vainly, as I assure you, it will be vain for you. I'll see that it's vain. You want an alternative to me, to my exclusive possession of you. You think that if you cooperate with me, then I'll be satisfied with that. No. I want your death. I want to devour you unto death. Not a matter merely of sin, but of self. You are only of use to me dead. You know, I doubt if even Pentecost could have done anything for Peter if he had not gone out and wept bitterly after he denied his Lord, when you remember his eye caught his master's all-searching look. That was necessary. Peter had to die then. You see, even Judas did the right thing, the appropriate thing. He died at his own hand. Peter died more than a little at the same time. And although they were very different deaths, of course, they were both really real deaths in the other kind. And the question is not if we are going to die or what kind of death we are going to die, but whether we are to die with him and in him, or whether, like Judas, insane and mad with frustration, because the only alternative facing Judas to living his own life was to live his life in Jesus and with Jesus, in death to self. So he chose to hang himself and die without Jesus. It comes to death in the end, with Jesus or without him. Or it could be death with Jesus now to encompass and accomplish a whole life afterwards of fruitful resurrection service. Or alternatively, death with him as a last resort when you have spent your life refusing to die and even letting the whole discerning Christian world see that the fruitlessness of your life and ministry surely pointed to the fact that you had never yet died the one death that was necessary toward a harvest of fruitfulness in your life and service. Namely, death to self. Now, what does this death mean in terms of ministering the Word of God as food for people's souls? I must be careful here, but I want to make a daring suggestion, which I'm sure is true if you can take it in its properly channeled, limited, but vital context. You remember that when Jesus said in John 6 that he was the bread of heaven, which if anyone eats, he will live forever. The Jews disputed among themselves and said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? But that's precisely what he came to do. To give us his flesh to eat. And that, of course, is unique to him. We are not called to give the people our flesh to eat. Our poor flesh, our humanity, cannot have that unique value of nourishment that his had. But in a true sense, if we are called to follow him into his death in order to share his resurrection with others in terms of fruitfulness of life, both in character and service, then, in a sense, our flesh in his must also, in a secondary derivative sense, become bread for the people. If our death is in his death, then the people can only feed on him and be satisfied if they eat as ministered to them through our death only. And even if our death to self is only the human medium and means by which his living bread is broken to the people, then we must identify with him absolutely as if it was our flesh that was being broken for the people. Virtue must go out of us, pass through us, the virtue of a life previously surrendered. It won't be and can't be our flesh given over to death that will feed the people. But the connection between our death and the feeding of the people will seem so vital that it will appear as if the feeding of the people comes by our flesh also being broken as bread to them. Yet the true bread is Christ only, whose bread can only be handled by and handed to the people by crucified hands, by flesh willing to become itself broken bread
poured out wine for the people. Does that sound complicated? If you can see what I'm saying more simply than I can express it, then do. Gordon Ross used the expression in prayer at home recently that we would all become broken bread and poured out wine to the people. And the Lord has answered that prayer, not least in him and in his consecrated music. I suppose a generality of people through nearly 34 years now would testify, and they're all over the face of the earth now, that God often blessed them through the dedicated playing of the organ before the service started in Gilcombe's or at the end, just because the very life of Christ, with his death and with all the cost, passed through to the tips of his fingers and that old organ with its lovely tone. But there's one great word that simplifies this wonderfully. It's a text I can never forget. John 12:24. Jesus says, speaking of his own death, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Wonderful verse. And then there is this clear application to the disciples. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, and we may say becomes bread like his master for others, the Father will honor him. Now, I naturally wonder, and I've wondered many times since I typed some of these words, if some of you here find this all too much, too mysterious, even too morbid and negative or emotional. All I want to say about that, since some of you may think you have had very advanced and superior spiritual experiences, but beware, the word superior, it's a very dangerous word. All I want to say about that is this: the only reason why this group and the character of its ministry it represents was first convened and is still convened is that long ago I was called and caused to pass through this way of death. But I'm not alone in that. Others here have followed significantly so far into such an experience. These two chaps, Philip, Eric Alexander, others. Did you know that Eric Alexander's older and only brother, one of the saintliest young men you could ever have met, ask Jim Philip about him, they were very close friends, died of cancer, I think it was of the spine, not long after he was inducted to his first charge in Glasgow. That was part of the death that Eric Alexander had to die to become the fruitful servant of God he is today. I'll say no more about the other two, because that would be all too personal and painful for them as well as for me. But there's something else I want to say. It's about my going to Gilcombston on my 34th birthday, 8th of May 1945, the day the Second World War ended. I did not know until later how God had been preparing that place, not only for me, but for many another and for what was to be. And here you may think I go off my subject a bit, but I don't think I do. There was a treasurer there at Gilcombston whom it took me at first a very great deal of grace, more than I had, to like and put up with and work with. And yet I was destined to work with him very closely in fellowship with for 25 years. At first I didn't think he was converted at all. There weren't many converted in the church I did discover one or two after a little time. He used to speak to me about a good service, in his estimation, being a good show. His ways seemed so carnal and worldly. It was only much later that I learned that the reason why he twice resisted the presbytery and the most formidable ecclesiastic of this century in Scotland, Charles T. Cox, the compiler of Cox's Book of Church Law, to keep Gilcomston open. Twice there was an almighty fight about that. When the church was hopelessly run down and in debt, the reason why he fought like a tiger about that was that on the battlefield in the First World War, being in a tight spot and men falling everywhere around him, he prayed to God and said, "O God, if you spare my life, I'll serve your church to my dying day." He was the man who was there when I came and who has remained faithful even to this day. He's in his 80s now. Even when he has disliked and detested what I preached and the way things were going in this church. Because in reality, Walker Leith on the battlefield, 19, whatever it was, died a real death. And he kept to that death and has kept to it until now. I put my arms round him on Sunday morning and I said to him, "My dear man, you don't know what you started." He says, "No, I don't. But you'll come and tell me something about it, won't you, when you come back?" Then, as few of you know, I was only in Gilcomston a few months when an old lady sent for me. George quoted her this morning. When I called, she said, "I've been praying for many years that God would send someone to Aberdeen, a man a little bit out of the usual, to do a work for the Lord here." And she says, "From what I hear and reports, you are the answer to my prayer." I said, "Oh God, help me." And she said this. There's a woman in her 80s, tiny little creature. She said, "I've been a widow 17 years. Formerly I had a Bible class of over 100 girls. One of the girls is still in our congregation. Many of these girls have since gone to the mission field. But," she said, "it was only after my dear husband, John Fullerton, died, and I was then rather frail and only able to sit by my own fireside and pray, that the Lord gave me this burden and said to me, 'You have served me long with these girls and in your local church, but this is the task of your life, reserved for you in your 80s. You are to pray for something in Aberdeen.'" And the reason why I'm telling you this, it was suggested I might share something of the early years and the burdens and the cost and my inner experience. This is the stuff. This is the dung of many deaths. Deaths of many sorts. By which I believe the circumstances could be very different in different instances. By which a fruitful work of God is started. Now, the most, if not all of you, are now intent on systematic Bible ministries. Now, I know that Martin Lloyd-Jones began his now famous systematic ministry at Westminster Chapel just a year or two before I came to Gilcomston. Brock wouldn't call it systematic in our sense, but never mind. Indeed, I happened to be in Westminster Chapel with Jack Weir, the psychiatrist, on the Sunday morning. We'd run away from the IVF conference at Cambridge. We wanted to go to Westminster Chapel. And we were there the Sunday morning as Campbell Morgan, a tall patriarchal figure with a long white beard. I had seen him earlier before he had a beard in Salvation Army College. Preached his farewell sermon. And at the close, this Welshman came on to the rostrum to be dedicated for his task as Campbell Morgan's successor. Now, I knew nothing of the nature of Lloyd-Jones' ministry for years after that, except by growing repute, of course. And it was by one's own feeble followings of the Lord, and I would put great stress on the feeble followings of the Lord, that the Lord guided the start in January 1947 of three things. Billy Graham had come to Scotland, an unknown figure with the Youth for Christ people, in March 1946, and had said that he wouldn't leave Aberdeen until he'd started Youth for Christ. And he did, and began in our place, and then went to the YMCA, and lasted, that group lasted for 10 years. By the end of 1906, something had petered out of this. I had taken my own piano down to the church and retuned it to the organ, and we had gimmicks and hijinks of all kinds in the church. But that began to peter out. And alongside that, simultaneously with that, towards the autumn of 1946, the Lord came upon me in a new way on Sunday evening in the teaching of the Word, and I began to contrast the weight and the power and of the Word coming to me, and apparently through me, with the superficiality of these evangelistic rallies in the same church on Saturday night. And it became perfectly clear to me that God was saying, this, not that. So the beginning of 1947, January 47, was significant. I said to the Youth for Christ people one Saturday night, you'll need to get out of this, because we're going to spend Saturday night in prayer. We're going to devote Saturday night to prayer. And they were furious, and in great trouble, were a great many people of all the denominations, brethren, mission folk, Baptists, all gathered together. And some of their parents said, you are driving them into the cinema, which was the last word. However, we started our prayer meeting then. It's gone on ever since, every Saturday. Secondly, the daily Bible reading notes started then and have gone on ever since. That was Roy Miller's idea, now a teacher at Moray House. He was then with the Scripture Union in Aberdeen. Daily Bible reading notes started. He says, he gave me several systems, the Scripture Unions and others. But he says, why not do your own? And I looked aghast at him. He says, yes. And the beginnings of a systematic Bible teaching ministry. I only discovered that this is not in the old history of the church and the ministry, because I didn't look my diaries up then, but I've diaries going back to about 43, and I looked them up, and I find that I can trace how it began. As I didn't, I thought it began with finding the elements of the gospel in Romans, you know, 3 and 4 and 3 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, but that wasn't the beginning. Beginnings of a systematic Bible teaching ministry, although I had no notion at all then that this was to turn out to be a pattern for others. One had not the faintest idea in the world. In fact, when I broke my ankle in Glasgow and landed in the Western Infirmary and lay there for 3 months, being assistant at Bill Fitch's church, Springburn Hill, where Jim and George also were later on, I remember lying in bed there and thinking, I wonder if the Lord would have any place. Would I be fit for any place? I knew that Durness hadn't had a minister for years, away up at Cape Roth, you know. I thought, well, if they're so stuck, maybe they could put up with me. And this was the thought one had then. And the whole thing began so inauspiciously, in one sense, you see. One Sunday morning in January 1947, I sought to expound Galatians 1. And then the next Sunday, chapter 2. And then went right through, Sunday by Sunday, until February. I can't remember now how I decided, but the Epistle of James was the next, begun in March and went on till June. Took longer. Then Romans chapters 1, 3, 5, 6, and 8 started in July and ended in August. Hebrews from September to January 1948. The pattern by then being pretty well established, because people were coming with a different attitude, in a new way, and more of them. Everybody didn't like it. But the people that by then, many had been converted, that I believed were real, they wanted it, they appreciated it, and a new life in the church began. Then I must have learned that there was an Old Testament. But I don't believe that it was any of these ideas by themselves, the fact that one lighted or chanced upon a systematic ministry. Don't believe it was any of these ideas or schemes or changes at that point, January 47, that really started this type of ministry in our place and in other places. But only the deaths I've been speaking about that made such guidance and insights possible. It is as if the Lord said and says, just die, son, die with me and see what I will do. The Puritans in the 17th century caused Reformation insights to flourish and blossom and bear wonderful fruit in the nation as well as in the church. But they did not apparently engage in systematic Bible teaching book by book, chapter by chapter, the way we do. But because they had faced and gone through their own deaths, they sure covered the ground, and in a way that perhaps none of us have done. And their work for God bore wonderful fruit, not only in many lives in those days. Many of these lives later scattered worldwide, but also perhaps supremely now in their priceless literature. Now, if you were to ask me, beyond the experience of this kind of death and its inevitable resurrections, what is the greatest and most necessary quality that a minister of the word needs to have to be fruitful, especially in our day? I would say, with Solzhenitsyn in his famous Harvard speech of June last year, that given insight into what the Lord would do with one in the situation in which one finds oneself, that the answer to that question, what is the most necessary quality? The answer that I would give is courage, guts, sheer lion-hearted bravery with clarity and grit. Weaklings are no use here. They have a place in the economy of God if they're not deliberate weaklings and stunted adults. But weaklings are no use here. To go out and speak prophetically to men from God and declare with all compassion as well as with faithfulness to the truth, the divine word that cuts across all men's worldly plans for their own lives. And I'll tell you what in particular that may mean. Your aim ought to be to build, we had a bit about this morning, your aim ought to be to build self-perpetuating ministries that will last generations. They say you can still see tiny remnants of the influence of the mighty work in Kilsyth there today. Maybe it's almost gone, but it lasted for generations. Cambus Lang, other places, even the 59. Even Jock Troop 1920. Deuteronomy 7 and 9 says that the word of God is going to go on through generations to 1,000 generations. Do we not take that seriously? Self-perpetuating ministries and churches. And that, in addition to drawing many to hear your word of truth, many who will almost immediately or very soon be driven by the Lord forth of your parish, you'll lose your best people, and you mustn't use the word lose, even out of the land, far across the seas. But you must also learn to apply the word to the situation in which you find yourself. And that will mean that you will have to apply the word to evils rampant and prevailing in your midst. Some open, some hidden. You will have to rebuke evil indeed, as is one of the commands issued in our ordination service for ruling elders, as well as being teaching elders, ministers of the word, to rebuke evil. Take every evil that plagues or is likely to plague the congregation or the parish and deal with it. First at the throne of grace privately, of course. When you see something wrong that will prevent godly and lasting growth in the fellowship, determine to deal with it. How long it may be before you speak of it or tackle it actively with the person or persons concerned is or ought to be a matter of the Lord's guidance. He may keep your mouth shut for ages until you almost forget you intended to deal with it, but you won't. I had known for ages in my first years that our then session clerk was not in his place in the choir on certain Sunday evenings because he was down the road at a Sunday evening cinema club. Every Sunday morning when I came to the vestry, he was there to greet me, and I determined to tackle him about it. But every time, the Lord said, "Don't shut up." Although it was the Lord himself who had said to me that I must deal with it. You know that tension? The Lord saying something, you've got to do something, but not yet. Some people can't distinguish between the two. I'd almost given up hope of dealing with it, although it rankled and almost made me blurt out words in the midst of my sermons in church. Then one Sunday morning, all unsuspecting, having in a sense forgotten all about it, I walked into the vestry from the outside door as he entered the vestry from the session room door. And in the instant, the Lord said to me, "Speak." I hadn't time to fear or dread or choose my words, so I spoke. He was livid and stamped out, banging the door. Next session meeting, he got up and raved, and then stamped out, nearly taking the door from its hinges. I was blamed for losing one of long standing with, along with his family from the church. But we were rid of a subtle enemy of the gospel, and the work prospered in a new way after that. Even before that, another situation arose. Can you see how this is related to the ministry of the word and feeding souls, building up a church? A prominent man in town had actually helped Gilcomston to get started with the garden party on his own grounds and joined us. He was a friend of the treasurer, actually. And then he started a choral society, which is very interested in music, with many of our choir members and chief office bearers and their wives in it. They met for practice on Monday evenings, which was the evening of our monthly office bearers meeting. This session clerk got up at one meeting and plausibly suggested that the office bearers meeting ought to be changed to Thursday, because many of us can't come on a Monday. I said, "Why ought our meeting to be changed from Monday to Thursday? Tell us why. Why can't you come?" No one would say. Although the conductor and his wife, we had women deacons then, were sitting in the court. I pressed someone in the company to say why the meeting should change from Monday to Thursday. But no one would, although a number in the choir were there. This went on for half an hour. No one would come clean. So in the end I said, my knees knocking and there was no pulpit to hide me, "Well, if you, the office bearers of this church, want the statutory meeting of our court to be changed from a Monday to a Thursday because you have a prior engagement with what is a secular society, and you put that first before a meeting of the Lord's church, then I can no longer be your minister." They dropped it like a hot potato, and it was never mentioned again. Some members of the court persisted in going to their Monday evening choir practice instead of the monthly meeting of the deacon's court, but that soon became odious in the fellowship, that it stopped. The morning after the meeting, I wrote to that choral conductor and told him in no uncertain language what I thought of him, allowing one of his choir to make this move, although he himself was sitting in the meeting. Next post, I had a request for his transference certificates. I dearly loved that man and his family, known them for years, and his relatives. That was one of the sorest blows of my life, because not only the whole church, but the whole town soon knew. But I would do the same again. And God vindicated that action. That man's son should have been sitting here today. And in view of the expectation that Graham Henderson would be here, I phoned him to say that I was going to share this, and would he allow me to do so? And he very, very graciously said, yes, it's all right, that's passed. He couldn't come down. In a sense, I'm glad. But you see, his old father, very prominent man in Aberdeen, is a very different man today. Indeed, in the early days, when I first called for people to stand in their places in the Church of Scotland for Jesus Christ, later we asked people to come forward. One night, 60 round the steps. And the fact that I began to do this went to the presbytery as a serious complaint. Unorthodox goings on in the Church of Scotland. One Sunday evening I said, stand for this and stand for that, but who'll stand for Jesus? And a few people did stand. I think that was the beginning of it, including Ian Lawson. One of the men of greatest stature it has been my privilege to know and to pass through our doors. Some of you know him. This dear man, David Henderson, that I'm speaking about, was sitting in the choir stalls, and I saw that his head was low, and my heart went out to him. No, he didn't stand. But first thing next morning, I'm working backwards. This ought to have been the first incident of three, but you see, the next morning he was on my doorstep and said, I haven't spoken to my brother in the South for years. I'm off to do so now. Will you pray for me? That meant very much more to me than if he'd said he was saved. But the costliness of dealing thus with people that you've known for years and learned to love. These are some of the deaths that require courage to die if God is to establish a lasting work in our hands. Many a time I've heard of the outrageously litigious nature of the church in India, especially North India, how that church is riddled with strife and law cases, etc. Missionaries coming home wring their hands over situations in local churches in which there's long-standing personal and family vendettas. Indeed, if I may come away from that for a moment, come back home, I recall a fearful situation in another branch of the Christian Church, the Salvation Army Hall, in which four couples, all in uniform, had broken marriages. And some of them were still sitting there with their uniform on, a wife sitting at one side of the hall, the husband at another, and leaving the hall and going away with their boyfriends and their girlfriends. And everyone at first deploring the situation, shocked, of course, but then getting so accustomed to it, with plausible arguments in each case, as if long-standing usage justified all. Salvation Army headquarters invoked to deal with this, but because of denials and recriminations, denials that anything was wrong, or accusations that the other party was in the wrong, and I was all right. Little or no disciplinary or excommunicatory action was taken. Still goes on in that situation. Now, in the situations in India and in this Salvation Army Hall, there is only one thing to do with a situation of flagrant evil in the midst. And that is to take it to the church and bring out the relevant scriptures, kindly but firmly. And eventually, if nothing else will do, to hold up the sinners to public condemnation. In Matthew 18:15-20, we could read that passage, and it's beautifully balanced. So as to make it impossible for the sinners to continue sitting there in their sin. This Salvation Army Hall I'm talking about has been rotten with immorality for 40 years. And still the same. Forced marriages among the youngsters. The whole air is full of irregularity. And in private people, officers wring their hands. I wonder if they really know that there is a Bible, apart from one or two short psalms which they read toward the end of the meeting, just to give this meeting respectability. Thy word is a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Jeremiah 23:29. You know, I still wish I had the manuscript I used when I told some of our elders publicly what I thought of them for speaking against the gospel and against our prayer meeting. And I said, not our prayer meeting, your prayer meeting that you don't come to. But I remember some of my words. One Sunday morning at the end of the service, I was so burdened about this. In those days, it was very unusual for me to write a thing out and read it practically verbatim, but I did. And immediately I had finished it, I walked out of the pulpit. There was no last hymn, there was no benediction. I went right home. There you sit, I said, with your heads down, guilty men. What would you say if I named you before the whole congregation? You stand condemned before God. That week, 7 elders resigned, and the presbytery wanted to know what was going on. Indeed, I was twice before the presbytery committees because I sought to deal faithfully with, on another occasion, ungodly boys' brigade and women's guild. Asked George Philip, he was with me when I went to the boys' brigade one Friday night and told them that since their officers were against my ministry and the officers had warned the boys against me and what I preached, I said to them, I had him there as a witness, I was putting them out of our hall, which they only abused, since we had no benefit from them there at all. I was up before the presbytery for that, but God again gave the victory. Although not without, of course, naturally, if one has any sensitivity at all, living in the situation, not hitting and running, which is easy. The greatest pain and humiliation before pompous ecclesiastics. Talk about deaths. But look at the resurrections. Some of you sitting here may very well be saying, that was not the way to tackle some of these things. Doubtless, but evil had to be exposed and named for what it was and is, denounced and eventually rooted out. One of the things that subdued the opposition to the gospel was that for 3.5 months I preached hell morning and evening. I had given them the gospel in every possible way I could. They wouldn't have it. They said this was Salvation Army, this wasn't Church of Scotland. I showed them from the Bible long before the Salvation Army of William Booth was heard of. And they wriggled and they turned and they wriggled and they turned. And in the end, what could I do? See, you will not have the gospel. You will not have the gospel from God's holy book, from his servant anointed to come here and give you it. Then this is the alternative. And whatever the subject was, George fluttering 3 times round and then home. Whatever the subject was, because of course the subject in the Bible is always related to hell and heaven, is it not? Hell that smashed the opposition, as I believe nothing else in the world would have smashed the opposition in that church. I don't regret one moment of it. Although people who recall those days still cringe thinking about it. Lost my place. We have ample warrant in the scriptures for dealing with such things so. And two things give one the courage to die the deaths necessary to tackle such a problem. First, the assurance that we are where we are in God's will. I would say the one thing, beyond the fundamental things, that has kept me in that box for nearly 34 years, and I hope will keep me at least another 10, if not 20 yet, is that I've said to them hundreds of times, God took me by the scruff of the neck and put me into that box, and he hasn't told me to leave, and here I stand, and you can go mad. My aunt used to, who looked after me in the manse the first few years over there, used to say on a Sunday at lunchtime, oh, Willie, is there no love in the Bible? Is there no love in the Bible? I said, look, I must preach it though I empty the church. I must preach it. And she says, well, I don't know that I can stand much more. And she'd given up her home to come and live with me, to look after me. I said, well, my dear, I can't help it. I must preach what God gives me. Yes, I was saying, standing in the pulpit, knowing God put me there. And only he will take me out. Try. Second, first, the assurance that you are where you are in God. Oh, men, this is very important. Don't jump about the country. Don't get up, even if your wife says it. Don't get up and say, we must move. I see God working against some chaps who want to move. He's not letting them. He's saying, stay where you are and fight. Second, the authority of the Holy Spirit. And third, if I may add a third, I said two, the assurance that the Holy Spirit will not desert you in doing your duty. To me, it is all a matter of seeking, and this is very important in view of the word spreading a little wider. I think it's very important for me to say this to you, including people who have come from south of the border and across the seas, and talk about hearing about work and this kind of thing in other places. Very important for me to say this. It is a matter of seeking to do a local job faithfully before God. If it has wider repercussions, such as the work of Gilkinson seems to have had, then that's in God's hands and nobody else's. In a sense, it's none of my business. I am always happiest. I could honestly say this. I'm always happiest and most satisfied when I see myself, whatever other people think or say or do, as the minister of our own little church there in Aberdeen, none other. And it has always been a help to me, on a mundane level though it be, and I quoted it this morning, to see myself as called by God, but paid by the congregation to do this job. And the first thing is preaching. Therefore, whatever other job in the world I did, if I did not do that job, I was failing in my contract, not only with the people of Gilk, but with God. There can be nothing higher than being a faithful parish or pastoral minister, nothing higher in the whole wide world. If you're a national or even a regional figure, you can get away with a lot. You can hide when you like. But if you're committed to one community, or even the Highlands and Islands, two very local communities, you have to measure up or be found wanting. And if you're found wanting, then everybody knows it and your witness is mud. Well, I don't know whether you think I've got away from my subject. It doesn't matter. This is a subject that we've dealt with. Which is the preparation of the preacher as a dispenser of the food of the Word of God. But you see, I see these battles that I've been talking to you about. And it was suggested to me earlier that I might lift the lid a little and show a little of what it costs personally to go on with this work. I see these battles as Satan's attempts to stifle and stop the ministry before it is well nigh begun. You see, our troubles in 1945 and 46, when the church people hated the gospel as preached, these troubles and struggles were nothing compared with the troubles that started in 1947 with the systematic preaching of the word, because in the first year or two preaching what was called the simple gospel, we had always the support of a whole lot of brethren people and mission people and Baptist people and people like that, people here and there or the Church of Scotland who'd been brought up in a mission background and loved to hear the simple gospel. But turn the word on the Christians, my God. I never saw fury or hatred or bitterness like it. Never. The ungodly were nothing to it. Turn the word on them. And in a systematic way too. Wading through the books. And these struggles from time to time went right on to 1960 and have been stirring up intermittently since, when the word in at least a little depth and ranging through the whole biblical revelation has been ministered. I've done Solomon once or twice and Leviticus twice too. You've done it in Bible reading notes, Jim Philip, haven't you? Have you not? Not yet. Okay, this time. Satan's strategies can be wide and deep, and you have to be ready for him on all fronts. And if you're going to keep on building a church fellowship and coping with its expenditure of key people scattered nationwide and worldwide, you've got to stand on your watchtower, which by its height and its all-round freedom of view enables you to see all-round, wider and wider vision, and you must espy danger from any direction and from some distance too. And so you keep going bravely on, intercepting him at every turn. It's good that we're being warned and made aware of the dangers. Last night, watching, looking. See if I can put this in and then come, this is my last paragraph. Thinking about the future, strategies for the nation, maybe not only Scotland but the islands and the world. One can look at that from various points of view. Last year or two I've been looking at that very much from the point of view of Israel and the Arabs and all that sort of thing and the state of Israel and so on. Another point of view, 1958 to 1960, we were going through the kings, a whole history of the monarchy, Israelite monarchy, and the fall, and became very depressing. It went on, you see, the 722 and the 10 tribes away, and 586 and the 2 and so on. And at that time, Russia was waving the banner and frightening everybody, and the bomb, and Khrushchev banging his shoe on the table of United Nations, and then that trick with Cuba and Kennedy and that danger. Now, I remember I was asked to speak at London Bible College one day and at BTI a little time after that, and I spoke to them about that the danger. That it seemed to me that at the present rate of progress of Russia's power and influence and growth and arms and this kind of thing, we would soon be overrun. And so that I felt that the Lord was calling us to prepare a church for persecution. That passed, whatever happened to Khrushchev, something curious did, and he was put off. And things, for a long time after that, were not so dangerous, although subtly working. Now today, 19, that's 20 years, is it? 79, 80. Today the situation is 50 times worse. Where is there not trouble in the world stirred up by leftists and communists? Turkey, Iran, Africa, Vietnam, Cambodia, other places? Our own country? Leftism in our own country? Somebody said the other day in the news, is Britain becoming ungovernable? And I swither, you see, between two things. There are three things. One thing is the Lord could come and take us all away. before the end of the century. But the other two things that I see, possibility of revival and holding the view of the Lord's coming that I do, I look for revival. A new dark age, 1,000 years of darkness, like in history. One of the most baffling things to me about history is that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1,000 years of darkness in the world, and the church runs into the monasteries and hospices. That's an amazing thing. An amazing thing. And only one or two comparatively feeble lights in the whole of that long range of history. And so I ask myself, again, as I did in 1959-60, and I hate saying this, I'm more terrified at this than any of you could possibly be, and I do hope, although I want to minister a long time yet, that if that's going to come, Lord, take me home to heaven, because I'm scared. I don't think I could be a Georgi Vince or a Solzhenitsyn. Now, the Lord's doing something. The Lord's doing something in his church, in our land. I don't mean merely Scotland. Need for it too, isn't there? What is it for? What's he preparing for? I see far beyond my own day. I'm glad of that. And I rejoice that every new one comes up with a burden to minister the word. What's it all for? Is it for blessing? For revival? Or is it to prepare us to suffer as the Russians and the Czechoslovakians suffer? I don't know. Let me pick up. Yes, I was talking about standing in the watchtower and looking out and looking far and near and seeing the danger from any direction, from distance, and keeping going bravely on, intercepting the enemy at every turn. That will involve a long succession of deaths, chain of deaths, to one thing or another. But you see, just as the hymn says, each victory will help you some other to win, so each death with its resurrection will enable you some other death to die, that there may be other resurrections. What was I saying on Sunday night? That when you go through a grueling test at school or college, the reward is a harder one, isn't it? That's true of life too. Each death and resurrection will enable you some other death to die, that there may be other resurrections to follow, if not immediately later, and if not in time then. What a joy in heaven to find resurrections in respect of deaths you have died and have forgotten all about. Jewels that you never knew that you possessed. That's what reward in heaven, I take it, or part of it, is going to be. Then we will know. Then we will know. Oh, what a comfort this is to me. Then we will know that there was never a death, however painful, which was not fruitful for the Lord. For our resurrection surely followed it, must follow it. So, my dear brothers, I'm hoping that what I've been trying to say, more what has underlaid anything that I've said, will lead to a new depth of ministry, a new depth in some of your lives, and a new depth in ministry, and such a throb in your public ministry, your public prayer, as well as in your preaching, that your hearers will know that you have plumbed a new depth in your experience of Jesus Christ. And its fruit will soon begin to show. It may first begin to show in money. The first thing that made our treasurer, Walker Leith, believe that I was the answer, like the old ladies, that I was the answer to the prayer he had made on the battlefield, because he was treasure, was when the money began to come in. And God used that to convince him. Much more than that, that's the least. But it could be the first. that your hearers will be convinced that you have plumbed a new depth in your experience of Christ, and its fruit will begin to show.